Well, I have been summoned for jury duty this week. First time in my life. I just always assumed, since I had never been summoned, that maybe they just don't want pastors in such a role. They've either lost track of what I do, or I was just mistaken about such an exclusion. Well, my first thought was, how am I supposed to get ready for the messages for next Sunday if I'm supposed to be at jury duty? Well, I scanned the list of possible exemptions, but I didn't see sermon preparation on that list. So 9 o'clock tomorrow, I have to show up. And who knows what the rest of the week is going to be. And I'll admit, that makes me a little nervous. This could be quite a challenging week. There are a lot of things that make us nervous. Unexpected challenges, hardships that show up that were not part of our plan. Even things that sometimes frustrate us because, well, it just didn't have to be that way. Why can't I just have a normal week? The real problem, though, is that often our faith falters when we encounter such unexpected circumstances. How am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to incorporate that into my schedule this week? Well, the people of Israel faced such a circumstance, and it's at the end of a chapter that has been dominated by celebration. Celebration because of some wonderful things that God has just done. And God's people have enjoyed the celebration. They have enjoyed having things go so well. They've had a really good week. But that week has now come to an end. We're not going to focus on the celebration. There'd be good instruction there, but because our focus and our study of the book of Exodus so far has been on the events in the life of Moses and in the lives of God's people, the event they were celebrating, we've already studied that together. That was just last week. Now we're looking at the next step, and there's a parallel here. If, as Scripture points to frequently for us, if in fact the exodus from Egypt, the deliverance from bondage, if there's a correspondence there with our salvation, having been, as Scripture describes it, transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Well, the reality is, the promised land is still quite a long ways off. What lies in between the moment of deliverance and the moment of complete fulfillment? What lies in between is the wilderness of this life. And see, that corresponds to the experience ahead now for the people of Israel. They've had no such experience so far. They've been in Egypt, and that was pretty hard. Now Egypt is behind, and what they're about to find out is that in the wilderness, everything doesn't line up just the way we might hope. But the very definition of wilderness is that we ought to expect the unexpected. We should not be expecting everything to be easy and smooth and everything right there available, nice and handy, just when we want it. It's not how the wilderness is. And it's not how life in this present evil world is either. Our expectations of smoothness and ease and so forth, where does that come from? That's a figment of our imagination. It is not part of God's plan. He has other plans. Those plans, because he hasn't revealed them all to us, come to us in the nature of unexpected circumstances. And in our perspective, very often unwanted circumstances. But God wants them. God would not deprive us of those circumstances. Just as the time in the wilderness wasn't because God couldn't get them to the promised land any faster. It was because they needed those experiences. Well, God could translate us directly from salvation right to glory. But we'd be missing a lot of opportunities to get to know God better and to come to trust him more. In this wilderness, our faith falters when we encounter these unexpected frustrations and hardships. But there's a message in just this portion of this chapter. This is a much smaller portion than we have been used to covering through the book of Exodus so far. But it's good that we can slow down and look a little deeper at these verses, because it has these verses, this passage has a very important message. Important message for everybody currently in the wilderness of this world. That message is that the Lord faithfully cares for his people. Now, what would be the right response to that? Well, the response we have seen in the demonstrations of God's grace so far in our study has typically been of the nature of, well, then you need to trust the Lord. And in a sense, that's no different here. But here we have a passage that actually includes an explicit exhortation. And that exhortation is not what we might have expected. The Lord faithfully cares for his people. What's the response that God wants? What does he spell out for us today in this passage? The response God wants is a commitment to obey what he wants us to do. To obey the God who so faithfully cares for us. That God's people wanted to linger a little bit longer on the shores of the Red Sea, enjoy the spectacular victory they've just experienced. The evidence for that is that verse 22 opens by saying that Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. That's actually a very good translation of that word. He made them go. Do you hear the implication of reluctance there? There is something ahead. There is a part of God's plan that if God's people knew about it, they would not willingly participate. They're looking at the wilderness. They don't know what's up ahead. They know what it has been like here at the Red Sea. Let's stay where things are familiar and comfortable. But no, under God's direction, Moses made them go into the wilderness, because that's exactly where God wants his people to be. The Lord here is guiding the footsteps of his people. He always guides the footsteps of his people. Every circumstance is part of his plan. Now, unfortunately, we can't say that about our own choices. Not everything we pick is part of what God wants for us. There is no sinful choice that pleases God or accomplishes what he wants. But God's will, God's sovereign control, always includes those things. And so his plan moves forward. He's guiding your footsteps. He determines the direction you go. This is God's sovereign will unfolding literally for the people of Israel, one step at a time. Go this way. The next step, they don't know. Is the cloud going to shift to the left or the right? Are we making a turn? We've seen a turn already in chapter 14. One step at a time, God reveals his sovereign plan, and he is determining your direction. But as the verse goes on to say in verse 22, God also anticipates your deficiency. He knows what that path is going to lead to. He knows what every day includes, and he knows when that path doesn't include some things that you actually need. We have a legitimate need showing up in verse 22. As they set out from the Red Sea, they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they spent 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now imagine the disappointment that would have been. They're used to living near the Nile River. Never a shortage of water. Sometimes too much water, but never a shortage of water. Now here they are in the wilderness, and water is not showing up. Now, I don't think we should understand this, that they have now been 3 days without a drink of water. They have been 3 days without the opportunity to replenish their water supply. They're carrying water with them, but they're seeing that water supply gradually diminish. And perhaps at this point, 3 days, maybe there's hardly anything left at all. 3 days, every day, hoping today will be the day we'll find a spring of water. And no, another day goes by. The point of verse 22 is that God knows that. Every step of the path that he has planned for you, he knows every aspect of that situation. He knows exactly, and we're talking about water here, but this is not a lesson about water. This is a lesson about life. This is a lesson about everything that life needs to go on. And he knows about all of it. That for 3 days they couldn't see anything that was necessary to sustain their life is no surprise to God. He knows exactly what deficiencies you are finding. And to take that thought one step further, he wants you to feel the lack. You see, as long as things are automatic, every day we travel, there's another watering hole. Isn't that nice? Well, after a while, you'd stop wondering and being concerned about water, wouldn't you? Well, where does the Lord fit into that? When everything is working out smoothly, the Lord very often doesn't have much space to work. God doesn't feel very needed. So that's why we're in the wilderness. So we will sense our need for God. And 3 days without finding a fresh water supply, by this time, we ought to really feel that we need this God. Verse 23, another surprise turns up. There on the horizon, these increasingly thirsty people see an oasis. They haven't seen one in 3 days. They see trees. They know that water is necessary to sustain trees. Let's pick up the pace. Let's get there a little bit faster because we need that water. But verse 23 tells us when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. Probably wasn't named that before. I don't think we should imagine there was a sign there saying, this is Mara. Nobody stopped at Mara. They've never been here before. They called it Mara when they had the experience. Imagine the bitter disappointment that day. Because some appearances in the wilderness can be deceiving. Sometimes it looks like, well, this is going to be satisfying. And that event, that circumstance, that thing, well, it didn't satisfy at all. Here, an oasis with unusable water. Yes, there was water, but they can't drink it. It's perhaps too salty, perhaps it's brackish. It's just unusable. As thirsty as they were, they couldn't drink the waters of Mara. Imagine that disappointment. 3 days, and then the one opportunity, and that doesn't work out. How long is this going to go on? They didn't know if it might be another week before they found water. And neither did they know if they could survive till they found water again. It's beginning to look hopeless. But again, the message of verse 23 is that there is a God directing their steps. There is a God who knew ahead of time they're not going to like that water. They're going to decline to even drink it. And I know they're really starting to feel thirsty. This is a good thing in God's perspective. See, in God's view, this is exactly where he wants his people. He wants them to look up when they're sensing a personal lack. When they're sensing and facing here an unexpected problem. Something that doesn't fit into their plans. God sees. God knows. He knows because he designed it. He made the water of Mara brackish. And he's willing to accept the responsibility for what you don't find easy to access. He is responsible. But he's not just being random, not being arbitrary, certainly not being unkind. What he is being is inviting. He's inviting you to come closer. He's inviting you to experience where the real water comes from. It doesn't come from a hole in the ground. It comes from God in heaven. Now, at this point, God's people always have an option. They can look up. They could turn to the Lord. But there's another option that appeals to us more. Let's look around and see who can we blame. Whose fault might this be? Because that might make me feel better if I can accuse somebody else of failing to do what they were supposed to do, and that's why I'm facing this hardship. Somebody else's fault. Okay, it's a doctor's fault. He didn't diagnose my condition soon enough. Or it's the other driver's fault. Why couldn't he see me coming? It's my boss's fault. He's loaded me up with responsibilities way more than any one person could do. It's strange, though, how that kind of blame never really seems to help. Because ultimately, it's not somebody else's fault. It's God at work. God creating a circumstance in your life where you might want as much as he wants for you to come closer, for you to trust him more. Well, unfortunately, verse 24 tells us that God's people chose the second option. And it's not going to be the last time they make the wrong choice. I'm guessing we're going to begin to get tired of seeing God's people make the wrong choice. But it's good that they did, because that makes them more reflective of who we are. When time after time you think, why didn't they learn the lesson from the last time? I mean, why didn't they learn the lesson from the Red Sea? If God could deliver them from Pharaoh like that, what's water in the wilderness? But somehow that's a challenging calculation to make when you're on the run, when you're in the wilderness. And we struggle just as much as they did, adding up the 2 plus 2. God is powerful. God loves me. This circumstance is firmly under his control. Why can't we add that up like that? God's people in verse 24, they didn't look up at all. They looked around, and what they saw was Moses. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Moses is wondering, when did I volunteer to provide water? I don't remember that in my job description. Moses was never responsible for their water. But their accusation here, there's an attitude issue already. What they said isn't so much the problem, is what they were feeling in the heart that prompted what they said. We might conclude that they must have tried this bitter water and they drank a little too much because it's affecting their heart. Bitter water in the ground, bitter hearts in God's people. All because they have encountered a circumstance that they didn't want, that they don't like, and they're having a hard time coming up with a good explanation for why it had to be that way. Why couldn't this have been good water? Why couldn't this have been satisfying? Why couldn't I just have been able to relax tonight instead of thinking about how thirsty I am? So there's an attitude issue here, and they decide to take it out on their leader. We're going to find that consistently it's the leader that gets blamed, because they always stop short. The history of God's people is they always stop short. That is, in the book of Exodus, they stop short of recognizing that behind the leader that they can see stands a God who's the real leader. Yes, it looked like Moses is the one that made us go into the wilderness, but it's actually God. They refuse to verbally accuse God, but God knows how to interpret their accusation. God is feeling this. At the very moment that God is hoping that they'll turn to him with outstretched arms and open hearts and voice their utter dependence on him, instead they hear a voice of complaint, a bitter complaint. And God knows that ultimately it's directed to him. All the more reason to conclude there's a desperate need for the very lesson that God was trying to teach them. What they said to Moses in verse 24, God heard. He heard it loud and clear. He knows the bad attitude behind these wrong words. But for us, the lesson is that their whole approach is wrong. Instead of looking around for somebody to blame, they should have looked to the one who could change the circumstance. Notice that there's no indication that anybody prayed that day. There's no indication anybody prayed in the last 3 days. If you're just expecting the water to show up at the right time, why bother praying about it? Why bother God? Why ask Him? We don't really need His help as long as the water keeps showing up. But the water hasn't been showing up. They still didn't ask God. A service technician arrived at our house late on Friday afternoon. He had told me what time he was going to come. Quite a bit late, actually. And as he got out of his truck, he started to explain all the circumstances that made him late. There was a meeting in Anderson that went longer than it was supposed to. And then on 85 coming up, he said, "Did you hear about the big accident on 85? Because I was behind miles of traffic. And it's somebody else's fault," was the bottom line to the message. "I'm late, but it's not my fault." Well, as we had opportunity for conversation, turns out for being so late, he wasn't in very much of a hurry to get things done and move on to the next one. We had a nice conversation, and in the course of that conversation, I talked with him about the Lord, and he professed to know the Lord as Savior. I asked him what church he goes to, and he said, "Well, I've got three churches I go to. My sister goes to this church. My parents go to another church. I just kind of circle around." And so I asked a few more questions, and we got around to talking about if he knew the Lord, if he accepted Him by faith as he professed. He said, "But I have to admit, I do struggle living by faith every day." "Oh, what does the struggle look like?" He says, "Well, I keep running into circumstances beyond my control, and my instinct is to complain about it." "You mean like the traffic?" Yeah, that was another one," he said. And he said, "I find myself having to ask over and over." He said, "Something he heard in one of those churches, one of the pastors said, 'Where's your faith?'" And I said, "I keep asking myself, 'Where's your faith? This is not a good response.'" And he was having a hard time claiming any real progress there. It's just what it's like for all of God's people. Face a new circumstance that you weren't expecting. Things aren't working out the way you wanted. And the response is to complain. Ultimately, a complaint. Every complaint comes right to the ears of God. And God's response is, "Where's your faith? Why can't you trust me? Haven't I proven both my power and my commitment to you enough yet?" God knows your disappointments. He knows them really well. And that's comforting, isn't it? You encounter and it's something that is shocking, and you can rightly conclude, but God knows. But knowing that God knows only helps so much. Wait, though. There's more. We've got a few verses left. This whole passage is not just that God knows your needs is that God supplies your needs. Now, I'm going to suggest a little different arrangement from our English Standard Version. They did some editorializing, as translators do. This is legitimate for them to do it, but they've done something I think a little odd. Notice that they start a new paragraph in the middle of verse 25. And I think the first part of verse 25 is the last part of the previous paragraph. Well, that's just them making a judgment call. And it's okay that they made a judgment call, but we just have to understand they're not always going to get it right. I think this is an instance where they messed up. And messed up in two ways. One, to divide a verse into two separate paragraphs, that's kind of odd. I think you need a little better evidence than what they had to go on to make such a judgment call. But they also made another judgment call at the end of verse 25 when they put a comma there. And they continued the sentence into verse 26. I think it makes better sense that there is a period at the end of verse 25 and that verse 26 begins, as it literally does, "And he said." A brand new verse, a brand new sentence, a brand new thing to say. Okay, now with that, let's understand that from that perspective, verse 25 is the beginning of the part where God supplies the need. What we've learned so far is that he always knows. He discerns your needs, but he also supplies those needs. That's where every need is heading, giving God an opportunity to be the one who meets your need so that you will come to trust him more. So in verse 25, remember they've just encountered this bitter water and they're ready to move on. This water's worthless. But wait, God can alter what seems to be worthless. Is the water bitter? Not much we can do about that. But God is not so limited. Verse 25, Moses cried to the Lord. Nobody else is praying, but Moses has learned more than the people have so far, and he chooses the other option. I'm going to check with God. I'm going to turn to him. And he did so with, shall we say, enthusiasm. He cried to the Lord. And this was not a casual prayer. There is a sense of utter dependence in his voice. And as he cried to the Lord responded in a very specific way. The Lord showed him a log, a piece of wood. Maybe it's a whole tree that fell down. But he showed him some wood and instructed him to do something with that wood. This is not something intuitive. There is no natural explanation for what's about to happen. There is no known, and in spite of some speculation, there is no known wood that can turn bitter water into sweet water. Might be something you could throw in a pool of water and it might cover up the bad taste with some other taste. But that's not what this says. It made the bitter water sweet. No natural explanation for this. All of this comes from God. God can make bitter water sweet. God can make a seemingly impossible circumstance, he can make a way forward. God can alter what is worthless. In response to the request of Moses, he cried to the Lord. The Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Now, we need to go back to one word in that sentence, and it's the word showed. He showed him a log. This is not the word translated show that we might have expected. This is a very specific word, and it comes from the root that is also the root of another very special word. It's a Hebrew word you know. Yes, you do. You know some Hebrew. You know the word Torah, right? Torah is law or instruction. It's the Jewish word for the first five books of Moses. It's their Torah. Or sometimes they use that to represent all of God's word. That he showed him a log means he didn't just give him a lesson in biology. See that log? That's going to make a difference. No, there's no such biology going on here. He was instructing him about something else. And that is, when you face a need, you turn to God, as Moses has just done. But there's one more step, and here's the instruction. Do what he says. Throw the log in the water? That's not making a lot of sense. Do what he says. I don't see how that applies to the problem I'm facing. Do what he says. So we can find a lot of reasons not only not to do what God says, but to not even bother to read what God says. I don't think I'm going to read that. That's the next one in my reading schedule. I don't think that portion of God's word has anything to do with life as I'm living it right now. So you don't even bother looking and then wonder why you don't know what God wants. See, you can't do what God says until you know what God says. And God says that's the key. There's only one way for the people of Israel to be able to drink the water of Marah. Do what God says. But you see, before they could even know what God says, they had to look to God and ask him. Moses did that. He did both things. He asked God, he learned what God wants, and he did what God said. And that is what the rest of verse 25 is pointing to. You see, as the ESV translators have it punctuated, it looks like the lesson is verse 26. No, the lesson is verse 25. Verse 26 is another point. The lesson is, as it says at the end of verse 25, there he made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. The testing was the water of Marah. The lesson was, when you have a need, turn to God and make sure you do what he says. That is the statute that God has established. There is the pattern of life in the wilderness. The plan of God is that we'll stop being surprised by the unexpected things in the wilderness. And when we encounter the next thing, the next need, the next problem, that you will engage actively in discerning what God wants and doing what he says. Now, does it sound like I'm making too big a deal of verse 25? I think verse 26 confirms that that's exactly what's going on. Because in verse 26, he expands that basic principle. Encounter a need, turn to the Lord, and do what he says. Because look how he reinforces that and enlarges the application in verse 26. And he said, this is something else, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God. See how that calls for an eager, active pursuit of what does God want to say to me? If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you didn't get that so far, he's going to say it again in other words. And give ear to his commandments. Yes, he's repeating himself in other words. And keep all his statutes. Both of those lines have two parts. Pay attention to what he says and do what he says. If you will do that, he says, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. What diseases did he put on the Egyptians? This is probably a reference to the plagues. Why did God have to put the plagues on the nation of Egypt? Because they wouldn't listen to what he said, and they wouldn't do what he said. Now, God does not want to have to treat his people the same way, but the same God that wants obedience also uses discipline to accomplish his purpose. And the idea here is that you just saw how hard it is for the Egyptians because they would not do what God said. And I don't want to treat you that way, he says. So what's the answer? Pursue God's word. Active, almost urgent sense of, I need to know what God's word says. And then commit yourself to do what he says. Essentially, then I won't have to discipline you. Now, this is not a promise that God's people, Israel, or today, will never experience sickness. The reality is God has other purposes for sickness besides discipline somebody who's straying. He can do that with sickness. And because he can, I think it's always good to start there. Hey, you get sick. God, is there something wrong that you want to correct? Something I'm not paying attention to in your word. And maybe there is, and then you'll know, and then you can change it. But maybe there isn't. Maybe it's not an act of discipline in this case. Okay, God has other reasons for sickness as well. But here is at least one reason we have the option to eliminate by committing yourself to doing what he says. Verse 27, to close out this chapter, the lesson is over. Verse 27 then says, then they came to Elim. Hey, that's not just circumstantial. They were heading for Elim the whole time. God had this in mind as well. When they came to Elim, there were 12 springs of water, not just one. And there are 70 palm trees. These are likely date palms. Date palms. We don't normally think of dates as part of the staples of life. You know what this is? This is extra. This is just God being generous. 12 springs, 70. This is Palm Springs in the wilderness. This is God being gracious. Because although God promises to meet every need, he doesn't limit himself just to the needs. He often gives way, way more than that. It's not God's plan that we just barely survive the wilderness of this world. It's God's plan that we thrive. Learning the lessons, that's not just a good idea. That's essential for that thriving. So if I get selected to be on a jury this week, what should we do about that? Should we schedule a Singspiration for next Sunday instead? Might be a good idea. No, let's not. Let's not plan that God's not going to provide. Let's expect that God has a way. You know, what we might find is that it's like we end up with a week of Elam on sermons. We might have more sermons than we want. That couldn't happen, could it? No. Now, we'll have just the right amount. But we have to trust the Lord. But in this passage, we have to do one thing more. We have to obey him. Obey what you find pleases God. Trusting and obeying God, those are choices. They are choices that the Lord himself is eager to help you make. I'd urge you, ask for his help right now to make the choice when you encounter these unexpected circumstances. Ask for God's help that the next one that comes and the one after that, God, will you help me to trust you? And in the meantime, help me to obey, to do what God says. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we have to acknowledge before you that our instinctive response to the unexpected disappointments of life is, in fact, to complain about them. So, Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for that wrong response. We pray that instead we might learn the lesson of both trusting you and of committing ourselves to doing what you want. Father, help us to make the search of your word a daily part of our experience. And Father, as you teach us, as you show us what to do, help us to follow those instructions. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.